today. I'm going to be wrapping up summer school today. The kids are back in school, so you guys remember I only preached half my sermon last week, and I'm going to do my best to finish up the rest of that today as we are looking at the big and sometimes prickly issue of eschatology. We've looked at some of these ologies, bibliology, Christology, theology proper, pneumatology, so many different areas where we can learn such great, wonderful truths about God. And we're going to look today, we're going to wrap up the idea of eschatology. We started that last week. I love what Russell Moore says. Russell Moore says that a Christian's eschatology does not consist in his prophecy charts, but in his funeral service. I love what he means by that, because what he's saying is we can say we have it figured out, but the reality is, how did we live and how did that impact us in our everyday life? Eschatology is the doctrine of last things, and it is not intended to be a plaything for the theologically curious. The teachings of Scripture about the end times are intended for a divine purpose in the life of believers. They urge us on to faithfulness when the world seems to be spiraling towards anarchy. These precious teachings provide hope to us, reassuring us of the victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the strange and difficult writings provide us with hope, reassuring us of the victory of our Lord. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So the Bible promises us a blessing when we read and when we study these apocalyptic passages of Scripture. And so as we wind up summer school today, we're going to look at eschatology. But before we do that, let me just issue real quick two cautions to us today. First, let me remind you that honest Bible-believing Christians differ in their understandings of eschatology. There are different ways that the church has traditionally understood the last things, and as such, it's not a matter that we should divide over. In fact, I would say that those who divide over the issue of eschatology are really missing the spirit of what eschatology is all about, as it unites us in the hope that we have in Christ. Now, I can just tell you, I can guarantee you that my eschatology, my understanding of last time events, would differ from some of you even sitting in this room. They probably would differ from some of your favorite Bible teachers. And can I tell you, some of your eschatology would differ from some of your favorite Bible teachers as well. And so as we look at it, you need to understand that when somebody has a different eschatology than you, that doesn't mean that they're a lesser Christian. Doesn't mean that their devotion to the Lord is somehow inferior to yours. And you shouldn't think that of other people, nor should other people think that of you. So this isn't like a big tent theological perspective. I'm not saying that what the Bible teaches on things doesn't matter, and we should just all get along no matter what anybody believes. But what I am saying, what I'm trying to assert today, is that when it comes to eschatology, there's room for grace. Now, if you want to differentiate on the nature of Jesus Christ and the work that he performed on the cross, well, that's something we need to talk seriously about, because that may be a place to divide. If you want to differentiate on the truthfulness of Scripture, that might be a place where there's not a meeting of the minds and we should divide. But there should be a lot of grace as we deal with eschatology. But second, let me caution you against the thinking that says, well, if it isn't a first-tier issue, then eschatology doesn't really matter. One clever commentator remarked that Revelation is a strange book and that a person makes everything of it or else he makes nothing of it. I think this is true. People are either hyper-focused on eschatological issues or they absolutely ignore them. And so we've got to find a balance between that. And I want to be honest, because this sermon has stretched out over a couple of weeks, and it's kind of been God's divine work so that I could spend some personal time studying some more. And in my study, my soul has been so incredibly refreshed. As I've studied what the Bible has said about the second coming of Christ and all the promises we have in Scripture, I've been convinced and convicted that perhaps I was guilty of not making enough about eschatology. In part, this is due to my uncertainty about where I stood on some of the issues, and I'm still working that out as I study God's Word. But I think in another sense, it was because of fear, because I had an inclination that some of how I understood Scripture would be different than some of the popular positions. Now, I don't want to overcorrect and make everything about eschatology, but the Spirit of God has definitely convicted me of the importance of all of His Word. And all includes the prophecies and the apocalyptic writings and the eschatological passages. So, having confessed my sin, let's dive in, okay? So, what is eschatology? Well, eschatology is the study of last things. It comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means last things or perfect or end. And this is an area of study that's typically divided into two sections: personal eschatology, what happens to us when we die, we looked at that last week, and then historical eschatology, the events that surround the return of Christ. Now, last week we looked at personal eschatology, and today we're going to look at historical eschatology. So what in the world is historical eschatology? It is what the Bible teaches about the return of Christ to judge the world. How do we understand that? What does the Bible teach? And so what I want to do is I just want to crack our Bibles real quick, and I want to highlight for you four things. There are so many passages that deal with eschatology. I'm only going to be dealing with some of them today, and you're going to feel like I'm dealing from a lot. You might kind of feel like you're sipping water from a fire hydrant that's on full blast, and I don't really apologize for that. I encourage you to just take time to go home, take your sermon notes, let it soak in, okay? So let me highlight to you four things that the Bible teaches. These are four things that I think that all people from different perspectives of eschatological understanding can agree upon. These are some areas of agreement. So the first thing, the Bible promises the return of Jesus. It's just absolutely clear it's there. Let me hit you with a couple of passages of Scripture here. John chapter 14 and verse 3. Jesus is very own words. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So Jesus promises, "I will come again." In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, an angel speaks to all the followers that were there. And listen to what he says. He says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So what's it saying? It's saying Christ will again appear to us. He will come to us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him." So Jesus will come a second time. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the field, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." He's saying, listen, the coming of the Lord is at hand. We need to be ready for it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and then the heavens will pass away and roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So Jesus will come back like a thief in the night suddenly. Now, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to read several verses here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. You get there, say words, so I know you're awake. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. They have a lot of concerns about the second coming of Christ. These are 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians really address a lot of those issues. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, look at what he says. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. He's talking here about, that's a euphemism for those who have passed away. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep, but you may not grieve as others who do, as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So what is he saying? He's saying there's going to come a time, and we need to recognize that those who have fallen asleep, who have preceded us in death, there's going to come a time when they are resurrected. And those of us who are left and we're alive on this earth, with the coming of Christ, we'll be summoned to be with him. And these things are declared to us so that we might encourage one another with them. Now, did you know that Jesus already returned for a second time? Please hear the sarcasm in my voice. You know, the Jehovah's Witness cult predicted the return of Jesus would occur in 1874 and that Armageddon would take place in 1914. Then they predicted that Jesus would come again in 1915. And then again they predicted that Jesus would come again in 1962. And then in 1975, and then in 1984, and then in 1999. Now, after the missed prophecy in 1914, Judge Rutherford, who was their leader, he declared that Jesus did, in fact, return in 1914. He just only returned in a spiritual sense. Now, obviously, we would reject that because it's nowhere rooted in Scripture, okay? Because when we see Christ coming, there are some things that highlight for us what that return will be like. Look here, the return of Christ will be sudden, it will be personal, it will be visible, and it will be bodily. It will be sudden. He will come like a thief in the night. It will be personal, meaning that he will come himself. He won't send somebody else in his stead. It will be visible. It will be seen with the clouds. It will be announced with the blast of the trumpet. And it will be bodily. Jesus himself will come in his bodily form and call forth those who are being resurrected to new bodies himself. So secret spiritual returns of Christ are absolutely off the table for us. The return of Christ that we're looking for is one that is sudden, it's personal, it's visible, and it's bodily. And so the Bible promises the return of Jesus Christ. Not only that he would come to pay for our sin as he did at Calvary, but he will come again. Second, we should long for Christ's return. We should long for Christ's return. I've got a quote in your sermon note guide from theologian Wayne Grudem that I find very helpful. Wayne Grudem says, to some extent then, the degree to which we actually long for Christ's return is a measure of the spiritual condition of our own lives at the moment. Now think about that. He's saying, look, the degree to which you desire for Jesus to come back reflects your own spiritual vitality. In other words, if you really don't really care for Jesus to come back, and you don't really expect or yearn for that, you don't desire to be with him, that reflects something about the passions and the loves in your own life. We should long for Christ's return. Revelation 22 and verse 20 says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." And listen to what the Revelator says. He says, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." Amen, come Lord Jesus. We long for his return. Titus says to his people in Titus 2, 11 through 13, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Look at this. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So we should be desiring the coming of Christ. We should be yearning for it. Our utter desire should be the Lord Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the pleasures of everyday life here. This doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the everyday blessings that God has bestowed upon us. But it does mean that we should be able to say with the Apostle Paul that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Our utter desire should be Christ. Right, so if my utter desire is Christ and I should be longing for his return, then obviously that means that, Pastor, I probably shouldn't plan, right? Do you know that there are actually people in history that have thought that way? Now, they've missed the mark every time. On the night of October 22nd, 1844, there was a group of people that huddled in a barn in Port Gibson, New York. They stood by the graves of their departed loved ones in Sugar Hill, New Hampshire, on the same night. In Cincinnati, Ohio, over 2,000 of them walked through downtown and climbed a hill to a park overlooking the city. Inside homes, on rooftops, and fields, alone or in mass, they waited for God. Many of them quit their jobs and sold every earthly possession they had. Why? These were all devotees of a man named William Miller, the prosperous farmer turned self-taught Bible scholar, who predicted that Christ would return on October 22nd, 1844. And this phenomenon spread all across the United States. People sold all their earthly possessions because why do you need them? They quit their jobs because why do you need money? Why do you need all of that? They devoted themselves to other things. These Millerites began to not only then but continue. And when it didn't happen, they didn't say we were wrong. They actually doubled down with more dates and then tripled down and quadrupled down. Interestingly enough, William Miller is a strong influencer of what would later become the Christian denomination. We need to recognize that it's okay for us to plan, but yet we live with a sense of God's imminent return. I like to say it this way: live like he could return at any minute, but live like you could serve him for your whole life. So in other words, live like it could happen, but then live as though God in his providence may say, not on your timetable, my friend. Be faithfully ready. Be joyfully serving. If you're doing those things, then you really hit the mark of what you should be doing. Do you recognize that some people, when Christ returns, some people will be turning in their life's work with their PhD dissertation, and then Christ will return? They'll never get hooded with that doctorate. You realize that some ladies will be 9 months pregnant, and they'll never get to see that baby. Not in this life. Others will be on the verge of celebrating their wedding, and then Christ will return. I know what some of you guys right now are saying. You're saying, man, that would really stink. But can I help you understand that that represents a lack of perspective? That represents an overvaluation of the things of this life compared to the things that will come when Christ inaugurates and realizes his kingdom. And that all of those things that we think will add value and meaning to us will pale in comparison to his presence. So we long for Christ's return. Thirdly, we got to recognize that the Bible clearly teaches us that we don't know when he will return. I've already given you some examples of people that were wrong in that, but where do we get this idea that we don't know? Well, several places. Matthew 24, 44 tells us, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Matthew 25 and 13 says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Mark 13, 32 and 33 says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." Luke 12 and verse 40 tells us, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2 says, "For you yourselves are fully aware of the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, some of you guys weren't alive, but I'm old enough to remember back in 1988 when Edgar Wisenant, a former NASA engineer and a Bible student, predicted the rapture would occur somewhere between September 11th and September 13th in 1988. And according to his logic, he got around the fact that no man knows the day or the hour because he wasn't actually predicting the day. He was predicting a range of days. He wasn't predicting an hour. He was predicting, as I said, a range of time. 300,000 copies of his book were printed and distributed. I don't know what it was like where you lived. It spread like wildfire in the city where I lived. I was actually in high school at the time. High schoolers were reading it. Jesus is coming back. There's 88 solid reasons why he's coming back. This guy is a scientist from NASA. He obviously is smart. Wisenant was quoted as saying, "Only if the Bible were an error am I wrong." And I say that to every preacher in town. Wisenant, I'm sorry, sir, you were wrong. He doubled down. He said he miscalculated when it didn't happen between September 11th and 13th in 1988. Said he was off a year. It probably happened in 89. He was wrong then too. We don't know the day or the hour, and that's in God's mystery. It even declares it, as we saw in Mark 13, in the language that even the Son doesn't know. And some of you are like, "Well, wait a second. Jesus is God, and if he's God in his godliness, he knows everything the Father does." And that is true. In his divine mind, he knows everything the Father does. But is Jesus only God? No, he's fully God and he's fully man. That's hard for us to understand. But in his humanity, that's something that didn't drive his ministry, and it's not a knowledge that he had. And it was enough for him that the Father knew it and the Father understood it. We don't know when Jesus will return. We know he will. We know we should long for it. We don't know exactly when that will happen. Oh, the fourth reason I want you to see, fourth thing the Bible teaches has to do with why Jesus is returning, the purpose of his return. Jesus is returning to judge the believers and the unbelievers. So he's coming again as a judge. 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Acts 17:31, "Because he is fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." John 5:22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Psalm 96:13, "Before the Lord, for he comes, he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Revelation 19:11, "Then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." When Christ returns, it's for the purpose of executing divine judgment that inaugurates the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. So he came the first time to bring grace. He comes the second time to bestow judgment. We might say the first time he came was to absorb the wrath of God. But the second time is to bring to light the wrath of God upon those who do not bend their knee to him. So we see four wonderful truths the Bible teaches. These truths are pretty much acknowledged by all of the people with different camps of eschatological understanding. So real quick, because these crazy deacons took all my time. So let me talk to you about a survey of some millennial views. Because typically what happens is people's eschatology is defined, and I don't really agree that it should be this way, but typically it's defined by their understanding of how it relates to the thousand-year reign of Christ that the Bible talks about. I don't think that's the best way. I think it should be defined by their understanding of covenant. But that's not the way it typically is. So there are four views I want to highlight. Three are very common, but a fourth one is kind of making a charge on the landscape today, and I want to talk about it. The first is amillennialism. What in the world does that mean? Ah is the, this in Greek it's called the alpha privative. It's a negative. So we might say not a millennium, okay? And people who hold this view say that the thousand-year reign of Christ is viewed as symbolic. They do not deny the second coming of Christ, but they say that the Bible often uses the term thousand to describe lengths of almost infinite understanding. We even sing a song here that's right out of the Psalms. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Okay, so think about that. When the psalmist says that, does he mean that better is one day in God's courts than a thousand elsewhere? Well, what about 1,001 elsewhere? What about 2,000 elsewhere? No, we recognize that 1,000 is a term that's used in the Bible often in poetic and apocalyptic and prophetic language to say an interminable amount of time. So that's amillennialism. So they don't believe that the millennium is literally 1,000 years, but it inaugurates the kingdom of God. Postmillennialism. People who are postmillennial say that Christ will return after the 1,000-year binding of Satan. The world will become progressively better. So as the world steers towards the coming of the millennium, everything in life will be more like God says it should be. Now, I have a pragmatic problem with this particular view, okay, because I watched the news, and it just doesn't seem to be working out that way. So the postmillennials think that Christ will return after the thousand-year reign of the binding of Satan. Okay, so the premillennialists, okay, premillennialists are complicated, and I realize that most of you probably here are premillennialists, and for me to describe what premillennialism is might not exactly describe you, because as with any view, there's a large variety. But historically, there are two ways that we understand premillennialism. First is the classical view, and that says that Christ's return will be before the thousand-year reign of Christ. So in other words, Christ will come back before the millennium, premillennialism. And then there'll be a thousand-year reign of Christ, and then the kingdom will be inaugurated after the judgment happens, okay? So that's the more classical view. It's been around for a long time in the history of the church. In the early 1800s, there was a man named John Nelson Darby who from Europe who began to really fluff that out, and he came up with what's called a dispensational system. And the dispensational view just kind of adds some more details to the classical premillennial position. It says Christ will return before the great tribulation, which occurs before the thousand-year reign of Christ. So it acknowledges the great tribulation, and in large part this has to do with the dispensationalist view of some passages from Daniel. And the dispensationalist view essentially views different dispensations or epochs of time that there are different ages where God, we see God acting in different ways. And one of the primary distinctions of the dispensational view is their understanding of the promises of God to national Israel. All right? So that's the premillennialist position, both the classical and the dispensational. All right? What about the preterist view? Some of you may not have ever heard that term. It's really taking on a lot of steam in today's scholarship. Let me just say to you, full preterism, I believe, is outside the bounds of what a Christian should believe. I'll explain to you what full preterism is in a second. But preterism says many or all of the prophecies of Jesus' second coming were fulfilled by God's judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. So there was a 4-year siege of Jerusalem that culminated in AD 70, where the temple was destroyed and horrific things happened within the walls of Jerusalem. And we saw under the leadership of Nero that the things that were carried out upon Christians were just horrific. And preterists say all the promises we see in Scripture about the second coming of Christ in large part are fulfilled in AD 70. Now, I would say that to some degree, I can see where we can see that at least in part they were, okay? But we can't say that all of them have been, because that puts us in a place where we have a spiritual second coming of Christ. And again, I want to emphasize what I said earlier. I think very clearly the Bible teaches that the second coming of Christ will be visible, it'll be bodily, and so we can't say that Christ came in AD 70 in a spiritual sense, which full preterists would say. And so I hope you would reject that, because it doesn't have biblical legs to stand upon, okay? So which are you, right? You're like, oh, well, I don't know. I don't know which I am. Am I amillennialist, postmillennialist, premillennialist, preterist? I mean, which one was the Left Behind books? I mean, that's what I want to be, right? Well, here's what I want to say to you. There's a lot of grace here. Figure out. We're going to do some teaching in the days ahead. Not really soon, but maybe sometime in 2017, where we talk about these more fully. And as you work that out, there needs to be a lot of grace. But if you flip that page back over and you look at those 4 points... Boy, just affirm those fully and wholeheartedly. And don't just affirm those, but let those have their result in your life. Your eschatology should result in application. Let me give you 5 points where I think that should happen for you, okay? Number one, the coming of Christ, the imminent coming of Christ, should reorder our priorities. We know that Christ is coming back, and we should reorder our priorities in light of that. Would Christ be pleased if I'm watching this video when he returns? Would Christ be pleased if I'm under the influence of this drug when he returns? Would Christ be pleased if I engage in this relationship when he returns? The coming of Christ should reorder our priorities. 2 Peter 3:11 and 12 talks about how it should bring about things for the purifying of us, which is my second point. Our eagerness for Christ to return should result in our purifying ourselves. Now, by that, I don't mean to say that I don't mean to deny that it's God who sanctifies us. I don't think that's what Simon Peter is teaching us. But I do think that we can use the language of Scripture. And listen to what Scripture says. 2 Peter 3:11 through 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the new heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. What is he saying? He's saying that we should wait and hasten the coming of the days of the Lord, and we should live lives of holiness and godliness. So if there's sin in your life, your eschatology ought to drive you to repentance. Number three, we must be vigilant. I've shared with you out of 1 Thessalonians where it says that Jesus will come like a thief in the night. And that means that if we're vigilant, we're watchful, and that means that we understand that God has indeed given us marching orders, that we're to go into all the world and we're to make disciples, baptizing them in his name and teaching them all the things that he taught us. We're to be disciple makers. We ought to be vigilant in that. We shouldn't say, well, I'll get to that later. You know, in American culture, one of the things that just smacks against me, it just drives against what the Bible teaches. We've almost said it's okay for people of a certain age to sow their wild oats. So in other words, you know, when your hormones go crazy at 12 or 13 until you're 25, man, just go crazy. Just make sure you come back to the church later on, right? And what we've done is we've spiritualized rebellion. The Bible says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And I got to tell you, that idea that rebellion is okay for a period of time is not vigilant. We should be vigilant. Another thing that we need to realize, point number four, is that our labor today is not in vain. So what we do today matters in the kingdom. And God, listen, you know how I know it's not in vain? Because God is working out his purposes in you, and in the fullness of time, when he's ready, that return will happen. But watch this, it hasn't happened yet. So what does that mean about the things that you and I are doing for the kingdom of God? It means they fit into his plan and that he has a purpose for them, and our labor is not in vain. That friend that you've been witnessing to that has not responded, your labor is not in vain. That child that you are trying to raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and they seem so rebellious, your labor is not in vain. And then number five, and I've kind of already said this, we should long for the return of Christ, because when Jesus comes, we will receive a reward. Wow, I love what 2 Timothy tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, also those who have longed for his appearing. So what is that day that he'll reward it to us? Well, it tells us. It says, not only me, but all those who long for his appearing. So it's the day of the Lord's appearing that will be rewarded. And so when he comes, we not only serve Christ for the joy of fellowship with him, but I don't think you're wrong to do so for the tremendous joy that he gives us as he incentivizes our service to him with wonderful rewards that are merciful. They're gracious. So we recognize that when Jesus comes, we'll receive a reward. See, our eschatology matters. It matters. Here's what I want to say to you. If the only thing that your eschatology matters about is making sure that you know where things fit on your chart, you have a wrong understanding of why your eschatology matters. I'm not saying in all circumstances charts are wrong. I'm saying that charts are secondary. The way that we live our lives, that is primary. And we should live our lives in light of the coming of the Lord. And I would not be a good pastor to you if I did not say to you today, perhaps there are those who you can't even understand or comprehend the second coming of Christ because you've never really dealt with how the first coming of Christ should impact your life. Today I want to say to you, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God bless you. But if you don't, listen, would you consider following the mandates of Scripture and submitting your life to his lordship? Like you heard in Chase's testimony and Chris's testimony and Mike's testimony, like you saw on the screen, would you follow the Lord by giving your life to him? By saying, God, I just make a mess out of my own life, and what I need is you. What I need is you. We call that being saved, and you can even be saved today. You can do that in what we call an invitation. We close our service with a time to reflect upon what God's word says. So I just want to invite you just to bow your heads and close your eyes right now as we draw the service to a close. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, listen, friend, do you know Jesus? Do you know him as your Lord and your Savior? Do you know him who walks on the water, who speaks to the sea? Do you know him? Listen, would you come to him today and would you surrender to him? Listen, child of God, listen, maybe you know him, and the reality is you're not living your life vigilant at all. You're living your life in rebellion to him. Oh, friend, wouldn't you turn from your sin? Come in faith and repentance today. It's like Mike talked about when he did that 13 years ago with Pastor Dan. Listen, would you come and kneel at the altar and give your life afresh and anew to Christ? Oh, Lord, we need you today, and we pray that you would help us. Help us to understand your call upon our life. God, would you comfort us with the promise of your second coming? Lord, help us to live vigilant before you. God, we love you. We praise your holy name. Because you and you alone have the right to draw time to a close. You and you alone paid for our sin. And you alone are victorious over death, sin, and the grave. And so we give our lives to you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I want